Yes. Tahara is very much focused in Islam. Islam tells Muslimin that you have to wash your face, your hands every day by making ablution before the prayer. At least you five times wash yourself every day. And when you want to go to the prayer, to say the prayer, you have to be clean, you have to be pure, because you are in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why when you enter a house, you see that the people in that house do not care about the najasa or the purity or impurity. It is better for mu'min not to go in such kind of places. If he goes there, then he has to clean. He has to wash, for example, his hands, the body, the clothes, because you have to pray. A mu'min should pray every day. Then absolutely you have to pure, you have to be clean. Bodily clean and also spiritually clean. Both kind of cleanliness are wajib, are obligatory in Islam. So that's why if you see some people do not care about najasat, yeah? Mm-hmm. For example, unfortunately, there are people who when they go to the toilet, they do not wash themselves.
Yes, unfortunately.
So of course, Islam says that in these kind of cases, you have to be careful. When you, for example, with wet hand, you touch them, you touch the vehicles, you touch the furniture, you touch, for example, even the wall, the dishes, whatever they touch, because they do not care about this purification that in Islam it is ordered, then of course you cannot be careless about these kind of things as a mu'min, as a Muslim.
That's all right. Okay, very good. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you. Nice elaboration. Beside dog, pig is also considered as najis or impure in Islam.
Najis al-ayn, yes.
That's right. Okay. It was very kind of you. Okay. We must know that also eating from dog's meat or flesh is also forbidden in Islam.
Yes, yes.
It's not allowed in Islam to use or consume the dog's meat. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Pigs and dogs are not permissible to consume for Muslims. So, does that mean we can be unkind to the pigs and the dogs? No. We should be very kind to all living creatures. في كل كبد رطبة أجرٌ. There is a reward in everything that is living, everything that has a liver. Subhanallah. MashaAllah. My brothers and sisters, many people think that because pigs are prohibited to consume, we're allowed to throw stones at the pigs, we're allowed to actually abuse these pigs. That's not true. Be they pigs or dogs or cats or whatever else it may be. There is a narration of the Prophet. He speaks about someone who was kind to a dog and earned the forgiveness of Allah as a result. Why was a dog mentioned? Although dogs are not permissible to consume, and there are certain restrictions when it comes to our relation with a dog. But at the same time, it was the case in order to prove to us that we should never be unkind to any animal, no matter what it is. In fact, even if it comes to lions and snakes and whatever else it may be, you cannot be unkind to these animals. A harmful animal that's coming for you or that is on the line of harm, you may want to kill that animal or that creature if it is harmful. Say, for example, a snake. If it's going to harm you, you may kill it, but you cannot torture it. You must try to kill it in the quickest possible way. That's what it is. Subhanallah, if you're in the line of harm, but you don't go around to the natural habitats of these animals and start singling them out and torturing them, harming them. The same applies to rodents and rats. Sometimes we have rodents in houses, and sometimes we have certain insects and cockroaches and creatures and so on. Don't torture them. That's the bottom line. We're taught not to torture. Some people torture the rats. I remember a young kid who used to put these rats in milk bottles and electrocute them and get joy by seeing these rats being sizzled by electricity a little by little. That's not good. That is prohibited. It is also a creature. Yes, you want to get rid of it? Get rid of it quickly. A quick one. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. We're not allowed to be unkind to any creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those that are harmful, those that are not harmful. Those that are within what we can consume and those that are not within that. Remember, this advice is golden. And if you are not allowed to be harming any creature, remember the humankind is right at the top of that list. So for you to harm a fellow human being, ooh, the price is payable in hard cash. Subhanallah. The price is payable in something really severe. So don't mess with other human beings as well. Be kind to one another. Subhanallah, we're even taught not to call each other bad names. We're taught, the Quran clearly says, لَا تَنَابَزُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ. Don't call each other names that are disliked by the other. Don't use titles that are derogatory, because it will hurt people. If hurting people, abstaining from it, goes to this level, then imagine. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us goodness. May Allah forgive us all and make us from those who care for all the creatures of Allah. And like I said, if you truly have to get rid of an animal or a creature or an insect, let's do it in the best way possible, the quickest way possible, without torturing these animals unnecessarily.
كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
Part 1.
Seoul, Gangnam District. The streets are dotted with high-rises and congested shopping malls. The streets receive visitors from all across South Korea. But the upscale and famous district is frequented by a special group of women more than any other group. The women go to Gangnam not just for taking a walk or shopping, but for something more important that is supposed to change their own and their family's destiny. Their destination is postpartum care centers. The centers are established especially for new mothers who've recently been discharged from hospitals. They have well-equipped suites with access to nurses and doctors round the clock, sports gyms, massage parlors, training and counseling sessions on infant care. Even the high costs of the services, which surpass several thousand dollars, don't dissuade South Korean mothers. According to unofficial figures, over 50% of South Korean mothers refer to the centers after giving birth to children. Now, they can access the centers all over South Korea and not just in Gangnam. The centers have mushroomed across the country at an astounding rate during the past two decades and have raised serious questions about fertility.
According to data from the Ministry of Health and Welfare, postpartum care centers in
Korea. The first one actually began appearing around 1996 to reach nearly 300 10 years later. And as of last year, there were 510 such centers here in Korea. And on average, about a third, nearly 32% of new mothers in Korea do use the service.
The postpartum care centers in the country do what was called sanhejuri in the past. It was a tradition that belonged to the old Korea to take care of mothers and their children. It took between a week and a month. During this period, women would go to their parents' houses to eat healthy food in order to regain their strength. The centuries-old tradition faced radical changes in the mid-90s. Lifestyle in South Korea underwent huge changes due to the economic crisis and the loans received from the International Monetary Fund. Women had to work for longer hours than before. Employers wouldn't take maternity leave seriously. Families didn't have any time for sanhejuri anymore. That's why postpartum care centers became a lucrative business. The change in lifestyle ruined both sanhejuri and traditional values. As the number of the centers increased, replacement rate decreased. Replacement rate is a number equal to every woman who replaces the number of the deceased population with the new population. In other words, if every woman gives birth to more than two babies in her lifetime, she will make up for the lost population and the population growth will remain steady. The average replacement rate in the world is about 2.1, but South Korea is a special case. Replacement rate in the country has plummeted to an unbelievable figure in recent years, 0.9. It ranks 200th among world countries. Now, South Koreans have been bearing the aftershocks of capitalist views and the consequences of population decline. On the one hand, they have to work for longer hours, and on the other hand, they don't have sufficient time or incentive to make up for the lost population. But South Korea isn't the only country that is grappling with reduced population. A little further afield, in neighboring China, the same problem exists. The country's 1.4 billion strong population is only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the trend that started decades ago when Mao Zedong grabbed power in June 1946. China's population was 550 million. Because of his controversial political and economic plans, the population of the country reached the jaw-dropping figure of 900 million people in 30 years. However, after Mao's death in 1976, the new leaders of the Communist Party adopted a new approach. One of the most important challenges besides the economic and cultural changes was to come up with a solution to control the birth rate. The new leaders in China decided to make an overhaul in family planning policy. So, in late 70s, the media made speculations about one-child policy. Later, it was widely advertised on the streets.
I was born in China in 1985, a time when China's population crisis was making headlines around the world.
There are more than a billion Chinese. That one big statistic, more than anything else, is at the heart of that country's huge economic problems.
By the middle of the next century, if China's families have an average of 3 children, there will be starvation. However, with 1 child per family, the standard of living doubles.
So now there's a desperate effort underway to control the population, to limit families to just 1 child. Chinese officials are using fines, economic incentives, and propaganda. Billboards like this one are up all over the country. They have a long way to go.
Six years before I was born, China launched its one-child policy. I grew up seeing reminders of the policy everywhere. They were painted on the walls, printed on playing cards, calendars, matches, snack boxes. I remembered the plaques the government hung on all the front doors in my village every year, signifying each family's commitment to the Communist Party's values. Each plaque was decorated with stars, indicating how well a family performed, including a star for whether the family had no more than 1 child. Our family always missed that star.
Although some ethnic minorities and rural families were allowed to have 2 children, things weren't satisfactory for other people. The government made birth control and abortion widespread among the citizens. The violators faced harsh punishments. One-child policy was not just a recommendation. Confiscating property, tough penalties, sending the second and third children to nurseries, and mandatory sterilization were the punishments for those who did not follow one-child policy. On the other hand, there were many incentives for the families who had only 1 child, among them monthly cash handouts and the honorary stars of the Communist Party. As time passed, new restrictive rules were introduced and one-child policy was more widely advertised. It seemed the propaganda worked because figures showed the population growth rate had fallen. As the population growth rate plummeted, the economic growth took up the ground at a faster pace. It wasn't the whole story.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host. And again, I have the pleasure to be at the service of Sister Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming here. I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself for those people who have just joined us.
All right, I'm Turfatul and Zainab Askari, and I am from Kashmir, which is under Indian administration. And I have been living in Iran for some past 9 years now. And I have studied a master's in linguistics, and I have also I'm also engaged in the Hausa studies. And at the same time, I'm teaching.
Very perfect. So for today's episode, we're going to jump directly into the very heart of our discussion. That is trauma. What is trauma? What do we call and how do we define trauma?
Many people mistakenly define trauma as an external event, while, for example, such as divorce, abuse, loss of a loved one, people define this as trauma, right?
They turn into traumas.
However, trauma is not the event, basically. It's rather the internal response to that particular event. Like Dr. Gabor Mate, a renowned expert in trauma and addiction, explains that trauma is not what happens to you, but what happens inside you as a result of what happens
exactly.
to you. So women are typically exposed to more interpersonal trauma than men, and often at a younger age, which can have a great negative impact on their lives. So even research published in 2017 in the European Journal of Psychotraumatology suggests that women experience PTSD at 2 to 3 times the rate than men do.
Yeah.
So in general, the lifetime prevalence of PTSD for women is 10% to 12% compared to 5 to 6% in men. So that's why discussing trauma in Muslim lady seems to be important. Yeah. So apart from all these things, research in neuroscience and psychology also shows that trauma changes the way brain functions. Trauma disrupts the nervous system.
Exactly.
Trauma alters a person's sense of self. It is the internal wound left behind by painful or distressful experiences inside you.
So, and it would affect all your perspectives, all your responses to every other stimulus out there.
Trauma manifests itself in a lot of ways. For example, internally, you are separated from feelings. You know, the brain disconnects from painful emotions as a defense mechanism.
Yeah.
And then it makes it difficult to process emotions or trust one's own feelings sometimes.
Exactly.
You're not able to believe in yourself, your own feelings. So there's a separation from your own feelings because of the trauma you're going through.
So you disconnect from your emotions.
Yeah.
Technically, I guess the emotions that would lead to the same result that you have suffered from.
Yeah.
Because what brain would do in those situations is that to reject all the events that would look alike.
Yeah.
You would never get into repetition, but unfortunately what happens to traumatic people is to get into the cycle of repetition because you have not solved the traumatic event.
Exactly. And then there's inability to be present. For example, a trauma survivors often live in a state of hypervigilance, that is constant constant alertness or disassociation. That's again mental disconnection from reality.
Exactly.
Due to an overactive stress they're going through, due to an overactive stress response.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this inability to be present, basically.
Yeah.
Trauma rewires the brain's ability to process self-worth, leading to negative beliefs such as I'm not good enough, the world is unsafe, because your brain has now rewired things.
How to deal with these traumatic events and issues that would happen to all the individuals, but then specifically since we're talking to Muslim ladies, I would like you to talk about the Islamic perspective towards these traumatic issues.
Yeah, first of all, as you yourself said, you have to recognize its impact on your life.
Mm-hmm.
That's the very first step. And apart from the scientific and social approach, will come to that as well. But you asked about Islamic approach. Like, we have this negative mindset and trauma that maybe I'm the only one. Maybe it's just me.
Maybe, and maybe there's no way out of it.
Yeah, maybe the world is like that. Maybe, but no, our life is based on hope. Like, the world
is based on hope.
Hope, yeah. So
hope is the anchor.
Hope is anchor. So do not never lose hope. Like, we have so many riwayat about hope.
And there's also a poem that says, hope is the last thing that dies. Without hope, life is a broken-winged dove that cannot fly.
Yeah. Also in Surah Fajr, Allah says that there are some people, when calamity afflicts them, they say, I'm the only one, you know, I'm the unluckiest. Same thing that these traumatic people say. But they should know that it's not them. It's ibtila, it's a test. Okay. Yeah. So they are in a state of test. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reassuring us that no, see, this is not the thing you are thinking. Change your attitude towards it. It's just a test.
And okay. Also we have it in the Holy Book of Quran. Actually, there's a verse. The message of that verse is this, that there are those groups of Muslims that whenever a problem or a catastrophe happens to them, they would seek refuge to Allah. Yeah. And they would say, He is enough.
He's enough for us.
Exactly. Yeah, He's enough for us.
And that's the approach we should have. Otherwise, Allah gives examples of two peoples in the verse that I have mentioned. It's basically in Surah Fajr. He mentions a group that when calamity does not afflict them and they are using the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Exactly. So they think like they are the lucky people and God loves them and there's nothing got to do with us, but Allah says for them as well. He used the same words. He used ibtila for them and He used ibtila for those who have dealt with traumas or, you know, any sort of calamities. And then He says, look, this is a test. Okay. Yeah,
both ways. Both if ways. You are actually drowned in whether blessings, it's a test.
Whether I give you or
whether
I take away from you. Either way, it's a test.
Yeah.
And then the further verses talk about your theme. Like, never, if I have blessed you with blessings, for example, a blessing of wealth, never think that you're lucky. There are people who do not take care of your theme, take care of orphan. Yeah. Maybe your test was to take care of an orphan, but you got so engrossed in this world that you forgot your responsibilities. You forgot your test. You did not remember that you're not a blessed one, rather it's a test.
Exactly. So as we're talking to Muslim ladies, there are many ladies out there who've been suffering from different issues as they were kids. Like they might have suffered from oppressions, they might have been suffering from too much of aggression coming from society, sometimes from family.
Abuse,
because it
depends. I would say.
Yeah.
Abuse.
From different things.
Women usually have this abuse, be that mental, physical, emotional abuse. They do face this, and that's why it remains. But
since we talked about hope to these women, regarding these women, these Muslim ladies, I would say that I have seen people that have got cured by seeking refuge to God, and most specifically seeking refuge to the Holy Book of Quran. You may not believe that, but I've seen examples that they have got done with their traumatic issues and traumatic problems by just reciting the Holy Book of Quran. And in this way, they get rid of that traumatic feeling that they have got.
That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that indeed in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find peace,
exactly.
Comfort. So apart from that, these people should try to build a supportive network around themselves, for example, with the family, with the friends, because cultivating these strong foundations, strong bonds, strong relationships with trusted individuals, though, it can provide us that support and understanding and that sense of longing these people are looking for, even in it's a hadith that whoever eases the hardship of a believer, Allah will ease his hardship in this dunya and also the hereafter.
Yeah.
So it's very important for family and friends to recognize this. Mm-hmm. It's a hadith from Imam Sadiq al-Islam though, on supporting such individuals.
And by the way, there's also another example, like when, you know, that as a person who does many sins, also the trauma of being a sinner is a problem. Though, as God He Himself in His book puts it, the doors of repentance are always open.
Always open, like one of the tricks of Shaitan
yeah.
to stop you from repentance is that the first trick he uses is says that you have a lot of time to go,
mm-hmm.
okay? You're too young to ask for forgiveness.
Exactly.
But if a person is very mindful and he still feels that regret, like in one of the Noble Imam says, that the same sense of regret is really enough. You're actually on the path of
exactly.
repentance.
If you we do that with intention, with
yeah.
the real intention of going through
the
that
same
repentance.
Sense of guilt is actually.
Yeah.
So like our deen is so merciful. But another trick of Shaitan is like when he sees he has made his mind and
mm-hmm.
they are going for repentance, then he tells him, first he procrastinates it and then he tells them, okay, now the burden of your sins is too much.
Yeah, you cannot do anything.
It's don't you feel ashamed to go and ask for forgiveness?
Yeah.
Because the Shaitan knows.
So keep going with the sins. It's better
yeah,
for
like,
you to at least
do
keep
not
going
ask
with
for
it.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
Or he keeps him enmolded in this trauma.
Exactly.
Like this trauma, feeling burden of sins.
Of regret.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So as we're addressing women mostly in here, there's another point regarding traumas. When a person is not forgiven, they would also suffer from this trauma of
traumatic
not being forgiven.
Yeah.
I think that also is a verse in the Holy Book of Quran that God tells us that if you want to give your fellow men
yeah.
something, if you want to pass down something to other people, pass forgiveness.
Yeah.
Try
pass.
To spread forgiveness everywhere.
Exactly.
So as the part of the person who has done something wrong, you have to go for redemption, for regret. Being regretful also in itself has got so many rewards. For yourself, I mean. Like
right.
you are not going to suffer from that trauma anymore.
Right.
And then on the part of the person who has been done wrong, the wrongness has been attributed to them. For them also, if they forgive, all that trauma, all that repressed feelings and emotions inside of them would be actually solved if they spread, if they pass down forgiveness.
As we also mentioned that trauma is stored in the body and there's this disconnection, but there are so many things you can go for, like, I don't know, I go for breath work, go for exercising, again, which we have a lot of ahadith on that note,
mm-hmm.
and listen to the natural music, for example, the waterfalls, the
exactly.
chirping of birds.
The rain,
the chirping of birds.
Yeah.
All these things are going to really
nature.
Help.
Nature is going to do
yeah.
you too much of a remedy.
Get back to you. Get back. Like, do not lose your connection with your body.
Yeah.
So you have to get that all back and put that all in one frame again. And know that you can overcome this.
Yeah.
We will overcome the situation. Again, remember the words, Allah does not burden a soul more than it can be.
Yeah, so I guess this is all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope there would be no pain and no burden hitting your heart and mind. So this was all for today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
If you're interested to know about history, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune in to IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our heartfelt condolences to the Imam of our time and to each and every one of you as we gather on this day to mark the anniversary of the destruction of Jannatul Baqi, which we have called Yawmul Gham, the day of sadness. We pray to Allah Azza wa Jal that in our lifetime we once again see the lands of Baqi free, inshallah, and that we can go for the ziyarat of these great personalities with full freedom, inshallah. Just a bit of history. We talk about this every year, but it's a good reminder for each and every one of us about the day and why we mark it and why we commemorate it. The original destruction of Jannatul Baqi happened in the year 1806. In 1806, if we look at the timeline, the Saud family, the Saud family had already got in an alliance with Ibn Abdul Wahhab. And this is where the Wahhabi movement or the Wahhabi ideology stems from, that he was a man who lived in the 1700s. He was a Hanbali scholar, but he took many of his teachings from Ibn Taymiyyah, who we will talk about in a little bit. Ibn Taymiyyah, of course, was born in the 1200s, died in the early 1300s. So we're talking about a gap of 400 years between Ibn Taymiyyah and Abdul Wahhab. But the ideology and a lot of the aqidah that we see today in that area of Saudi Arabia was created by Abdul Wahhab in the sense that he took it from Ibn Taymiyyah. Not all. When you take an ideology from somebody, they picked and chose what ideology they wanted to follow. And so it wasn't an entire emulation the way we emulate, for example, a marja and say they will accept his teachings and follow it. But we'll look at that tomorrow, inshallah. And so in 1805, Ibn Abdul Wahhab had already died by that time. He died in the late 1700s. But the ideology, what is now referred to as the Wahhabi ideology, had already taken root. And so in 1805, they conquered Medina and systematically destroyed the graves of Baqi. And then the Ottoman Empire once again rebuilt the graves of Baqi. And then in the year 1925, is once again under the rulership of King Ibn Saud now. And there's a nice article written on this subject. It's actually a book by Ayatollah Ja'far Subhani. It's called Wahhabism. If anybody wants to understand the history of that ideology and the history, and not just the history of the ideology, but also some of their main tenets. That's a really good book to get an idea of how or what they practice and why they practice what they did. And so in the year 1925, they once again gained control and destroyed the graveside of Baqi. And this is the situation that we find ourselves in, and hence we commemorate this particular day. We said that this ideology came from Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah, we've talked a lot about him over the years as well. But it's important for us to understand, right? Ibn Taymiyyah, as I said, lived in 1265. I think he was born and then he died in the early 1320s around that time. And his approach to deen was a bit, I don't want to say harsh necessarily, right? But you have to look at the context with which Ibn Taymiyyah grew up in. Ibn Taymiyyah grew up, had to escape an area where the Mongols had attacked. It was the same time as other conflicts that were taking place, and so his defense of Islam, labeling people as heretic, labeling people as creating innovations, was quite profound in his teachings. And one of the steps that he took was that he prohibited the destruction or the visiting of graves, and then his student, Ibn al-Qayyim, went even a step further to say that one should never build upon a grave. So, for example, a fatwa that Ibn Taymiyyah gives is that worship should be performed only with obligatory or recommended actions. Therefore, if scholarly consensus is reached that traveling to graves is neither obligatory nor recommended, then one, when one does it as an act of worship, it is considered a form of bid'ah. And so you see the conclusion that he's drawing. I think a few years ago we had talked about the concept of ziyara in Shia Islam and Sunni Islam. It's titled The Etiquette of Ziyarat. But there's a particular hadith from the Prophet that says that one should only travel to three mosques, in Makkah, Medina, and Quds. And so from that, we have a similar tradition, but we understand it quite differently than they understand it. We understand it as these three mosques stand out. However, going to any other mosque is not prohibited, but it lacks the merit of, it is equal in merit, basically. He's saying don't go, because it's haram. But they've taken it to that where it says that there is no point to go because the Prophet has forbade it. And so it's a derivation of this. Obviously, we accept the fact that they didn't pull out these hadiths from thin air, or they didn't pull out these fatawa from thin air. But the way that they understand it and the way that we understand it is entirely different, right? And so hence our conclusions that we draw are different. But what's really interesting, right, and that this particular fatwa of him saying that it is a bid'ah to go and visit graves was rejected by the ijma of the Sunni scholars at his time. So we're talking about in the 1300s, right? He lived in the Levant area, which is maybe Damascus area. But his fatwa multiple times on different occasions were rejected by the ijma of the Sunnah. And because of his positions, he was jailed over six times during the course of his life. So the Sunnis themselves were jailing Ibn Taymiyyah because his fatwas were too left for them, or too right, however you want to describe it. And so after his death and after the death of his student Ibn Qayyim, a bit after that, Ibn Taymiyyah's religious edicts were all but forgotten or abandoned. And it was 400 years later that Abdul Wahhab re-earthed them, right? To bring about this ideology that he wanted, which would govern that particular, help govern that particular area as well. And so you find that for a period of 350 to 400 years, nobody agreed with Ibn Taymiyyah, right? And then today, Ibn Taymiyyah has become Sheikh al-Islam, right? Because of the Wahhabi inclination towards them. What's interesting for us is that this concept of not visiting graves is something that in our fiqh, in our books, is completely not accepted, because we have so many traditions in our books that talk about the merits of ziyara, right? And so, for example, but again, these are our books, and when you get to polemics, when you get to the differences between Shia and Sunnis, we will never base our faith on their books, and they will never base their faith on our books. I think we have to accept that, right? But we have to also accept that we should have the freedom to practice the way we want to, and they can practice, at the end of the day, the way they want to. And we should be comfortable enough and solid enough in our faith to let then God judge us at the end of the day. If we're not at that point of comfort to say, you know what, let God judge us, let's leave it, then our faith in itself is not strong enough, right? And so we would have to develop that. But we have many traditions. For example, our second Imam alayhi salam asks his grandfather Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, He says to him, "Ma jaza'u man zarak?" What is the reward of one who does your ziyarat? And so the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, replies, "Ya bunayya, man zarani hayyan wa mayyita." This is important. This is in our books, obviously, from Ilal al-Shara'i. He says, "Oh my son, one who visits me in my life or even after my death. O zara abaka, O zara akhaka, O zaraka. Or visits your father, or visits your brother, or visits you. Kana haqqan alayya an azurahu yawm al-qiyamah." Subhanallah. He says it becomes incumbent upon us to visit them on the Day of Judgment. Yeah? To aid, to go to the ziyarat of our Prophet, to go to the ziyarat of our A'imma alayhimus salam, is something that in our understanding, in our fiqh, in our madhab, is highly, highly recommended. And we as believers need to be very comfortable with this concept.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified. We're the only show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's show, we'll be investigating the Nabad movement that was founded around 7 years ago. They claim to be a movement of British Jews who were seeking to end the Jewish community's support for apartheid and Israel's occupation of Palestine. But on closer examination, Nabad's noble claim seems to be rather far-fetched, as Latif Abu Chakra will explain in our first report.
Nahmood is an organization in the UK which claims to be anti-occupation. However, further examination of its background raises serious question marks about its function within pro-Palestinian circles. Founded in 2018 and only open for Jewish people to join, Nahmood has been welcomed by the Palestine Solidarity Campaign on national marches. On the Nahmood website, it makes it clear that Zionists are welcome in the organization, stating, "Jews who identify as Zionist and non- or anti-Zionist are welcome in our movement as long as they adhere to our goals and values. We do not define ourselves as an anti-Zionist movement, as we want our work to focus on striving for dignity and freedom for all." The website then reiterates, "We place values over ideology. For that reason, we welcome Jews who identify as non-Zionist, Zionist, or anti-Zionist, as well as those with no views on Zionism into our movement, and also work with a range of allies." The organization even goes further to state, "Nahmood does not take a position on Zionism, BDS, or borders." The mysterious group also states that anti-Semitism is and has been evident on the left as well as the right, and we commit to challenging our allies and partners when required. This was clear when, in 2021, Nahmood backed up the Israel lobby group UJS in its vicious campaign against Professor David Miller at Bristol University. Stating on Twitter, "The language used by Miller surpasses truthful commentary on Israel and employs several conspiratorial anti-Semitic tropes. Of course, Miller was later vindicated, and this was all part of a Zionist lobby ruse to push him out. More question marks about Nutmud's actual position on these essential issues come up when we consider that in 2021, the group held an event at the Limud Festival. The CEO of the festival was Eli Ovitz, a reserve captain in the Israeli military and former spokesman for the genocidal occupation forces. The Limud Festival is also funded by arch-Israel lobbyist Trevor Shin. In a Nutmud Facebook post promoting the event, the group stated that it was looking forward to the participation of the Abraham Initiative's organization. The Abraham Initiative claims it exists to increase synergy between UK and Israeli bodies and agencies, and is funded directly by the Israeli government. Why would Nutmud be embraced by the Palestine Solidarity Campaign?
As usual, I'm joined in the studio by David Miller, who's the UK's foremost scholarly critic of Israel and our resident expert. He's a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. And joining us again as our guest contributor today is the lifelong anti-racist socialist and founder of the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, Mick Napier. Mick is the only Scot certified free of racism by two Scottish law courts after successfully fighting off Zionist lawfare tactics. Welcome to the show. David, I mean, holding events at a festival where the CEO's a former spokesman for the Israeli occupation forces and a current reservist, I mean, it rather blows the gaff, doesn't it, on the mod? I mean, why would they do that, do you think?
Well, it does blow the gaff if the gaff hadn't already been blown some years before. I mean, it's position saying that there might be some members of the organisation who are Jewish who don't have a position on Zionism is just clearly ridiculous. I mean, it's an attempt to bring into the Palestine Solidarity Movement those who are soft on Zionism, who maybe think of themselves as being non-Zionist, and to undermine support for resistance in Palestine. That's the clear attempt. They don't even think that there's a problem with the occupation of the Golan Heights by the Zionists, because that's not Palestine, apparently. Mm. So this is a soft Zionist attempt to infiltrate the Palestine Solidarity Movement, and it seems to have been very successful. And of course, what happens in points of crisis is that they line up in support of openly Zionist lobby groups, which of course is unthinkable.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mick, I mean, Namad also states that it's open to Zionists, as David was just saying there. I mean, that's an impossible circle to square, isn't it?
Well, a lot of people square impossible circles. Apparently 40 or 50% of British people think the British Empire was a benign operation. But look, it may have been possible in the early stages of Zionism for the hardcore ethnic cleansers, Labour Zionists and also the predecessors of Ben-Gavir and Smitrich, to have a few people to decorate their movement who believed you could dispossess the Palestinians and colonise them with sweet words. But that's in the past. Today, Zionism has evolved into a genocidal movement, and there is no other element of Zionism that's significant beyond that genocidal dominant component. So to try to say that you stand for any semblance of human rights, but at the same time you will involve in your movement people who support the smashing of Palestinian surgeons' hands in order to prevent them from doing operations, the genocide that we see unfold, that's quite impossible. I mean, we've had examples in the past of people who've tried to say, well, I'm not anti-Zionist, I'm just a non-Zionist. But what would you do, you know, during the struggle against apartheid in South Africa for somebody to say, well, it's not that I'm against white supremacy, I just don't have a position on it. It's absurd, bizarre, and a moment's reflection tells you that it's just not going to fly.
Mm, no, indeed. And David, what do you make of Namad? I mean, forcefully criticising and condemning the Palestinian resistance.
Well, it's a red flag, isn't it? I mean, as soon as you hear something like that, you know that the agenda is to oppose resistance. Of course, it's the right of the Palestinian people, specifically the Palestinian people, as well as other people under occupation, to take up arms against the occupationists, enshrined in UN General Assembly motions and in international law. So you know, the idea that we are that we should be being say that there shouldn't be a right to resistance is antithetical to international human law. And it shows that this is an organization which is there to pursue Zionist interests. It's the Zionists who don't want there to be resistance, and preeminently it's them who don't want that. So any time an organization comes up and says, well, the resistance are bad because they do this and that and the other, no, we shouldn't be having that anymore, especially not after we've seen a year and a half of genocide. We see every single day the awful things which the Zionists are doing there. It's no longer any good to talk about this and to be lily-livered about it, if you like. These are Zionist talking points, and we should be identifying them as such.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I mean, and you mentioned the UN General Assembly. I mean, they are absolutely explicit, aren't they, about the right to armed resistance? I mean, it's very clear in there.
People under occupation have the right to resist, including armed struggle. They say the words armed struggle in the resolution. So, yeah, it's perfectly clear, yes.
No, indeed. Well, Mick, I mean, as the founder of the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, I mean, what do you think's happening with your counterparts in the London PSC office who seem to be pushing the mod so hard?
I mean, we grew up in splendid isolation up here over the last 25 years in this little parish in the north. And the ad hoc group that initially responded to the First Intifada by becoming active and educating people, what were we going to call ourselves? We didn't even know there was a PSC in London. It was at a very low ebb. And I had been active in the VSC, the Vietnam Solidarity Campaign. So we took away the V and put in a P, and we followed that model of support for liberation of a colonial people, support for that resistance against the militarism of the Americans, and the idea of building a solidarity movement that would bring together the anti-colonial resistance with people around the world who would see themselves not as kind of, you know, looking at it from outside, but would see themselves as an extension. Now, I mean, so we're very different organizations. I have seen people in the past, over a few people over the years, who've said you can't have a meeting without a Jewish speaker. Some really weird people who, it turns out, are very timid indeed and afraid to stand their ground, who say, get me a Jewish speaker. And it's pretty pathetic sometimes and quite insulting to your Jewish comrades who are hardcore anti-Zionists. Yes. So I suspect it's timidity looking for somebody to push to the front to say, look, we don't really go too far from British foreign policy.
Yeah, indeed. Well, David, what do you know about this, what's his name, Eli Ovitz, the CEO of this Limud festival, for which Trevor Chin's also a key funder, isn't he?
Well, I mean, all the way through the Zionist movement in this country and in every other country where the Zionist movement is organized, there are people who have been on active service in the so-called IDF. And all the way through the Zionist movement, there are those who are using their charitable organizations and their companies to raise money to send to the so-called IDF, to the settlements. So this is a guy who, you know, yeah, of course, he's a reservist, can be recalled at any time. And let's remember, something like, we think, 3,000 British citizens have fought with the IDF in Gaza or in the rest of occupied Palestine in the last year and a half. So this is absolutely par for the course. Limud, of course, let me just be clear, is a Zionist organization. It poses as a nice, friendly, cultural organization, just like JW3, which is where it's based quite often, which is the Jewish Community Center in Northwest London, which of course also is famously Zionist, and is including, of course, funded by people from people like Trevor Chin. Trevor Chin, of course, as we've said many times in this program, is effectively the leader of the British Zionist movement. He's been at the head of the United Jewish Israel Appeal, which is the main charity body raising funds for Zionism in this country for decades. I mean, literally decades. And of course, he's a massive funder of the Labour Party, including, of course, secretly funding Keir Starmer. Just information about that, of course, just released after it was too late to stop voting for him. And of course, he then joined the Labour Party as a staff member in Keir Starmer's first meeting with the rest of the Israel lobby. So this is a guy who's extremely serious and pulls a lot of the strings within the British Zionist movement, and is at the leadership of that organisation, and has many other charitable roles, i.e. in supporting the genocide.
Sure. Well, Mick, I mean, Why do you think Nimrod mobilized against David Miller? I mean, I guess the answer is probably obvious, but what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, what's not to mobilize against? David won a stunning victory to protect, which does protect everybody in their jobs to some degree.